Matthew chapter 21. The guys were working over here diligently just a little while ago trying to figure out why the lapel microphone that I wear was not working, didn't broadcast earlier on there. And so they got over and they were trying to figure out some way that they could test it. And so I said, I'll tell you what, during the song service, I'll just turn it on and I'll sing and you'll know for sure. And they looked at me so funny. Why do you think? I don't understand that. Matthew chapter 21. You know, for some 20-something odd years, I have used this Sunday, Palm Sunday, to preach about the crucifixion. That's why Brother Rick and Brother Matt chose these songs on the crucifixion. Actually, the crucifixion would have happened on Wednesday, most of us believe, this coming Wednesday. However, I just felt like today that maybe we would pause a moment on this event that actually did happen on the Sunday before the crucifixion. And it is Jesus riding the donkey into the city of Jerusalem and presenting himself. And so I wish you would look in your Bible at chapter 21 and look, if you will, at verse 1. Let's read this together. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Father, as we come to you now, we pray that you would demystify this action today, that we would really see what was happening here. I pray, Lord, that you might fill me with your Spirit. Lord, we believe. You said, And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And Lord, we accept that. We believe it now. And we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Does this incident puzzle you at all? Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? Why did he do that? I mean, why does he ride this colt? Why do the people, when he comes in, why do they cut down those branches and cast them in the path of the donkey? And why do they, of all things, throw their clothes in front of the donkey there? They would have had on several layers of clothing. And why do they throw the clothes in front of the donkey? Why do they do that? You know, a lot of times we don't understand why someone is doing something because we don't understand what they're thinking. We don't understand what they're doing because we don't understand what they're thinking. A lot of times in the Bible, if you get in and understand the mindset of the people who are involved, then you begin to understand why they do what they do. Let me give you an illustration of that, okay? Our grandchildren have a puzzling thing that they do, a puzzling habit that they have. On Sunday night, it's tradition around Miles and Davisville that the kids and Casey and Matt come over to our house, and we have food there, plenty of hopefully good food, and we have it there waiting on the children. But they do something. They will leave perfectly good food there on the plate, on the table. Now, that puzzled me particularly for a while, because when I was a kid, we ate everything. I mean, we just ate everything. And if it wasn't, you know, still moving, we ate it. And it's just so puzzling to me to see that. I don't think I learned the term leftover until after I was married. Because, I mean, I was there. I was the human garbage disposal in our house. And we ate everything. But these children will leave food laying there on the plate. Well, even dumb old guys eventually figure things out. And I noticed that they would begin looking around. They would stop eating, and they'd begin looking around. They would look over toward Bonnie's cabinets. They would look over toward her refrigerator. And they would look in through the utility room to the pantry in there. And finally, it clicked on me with me. I said, you know, I know what they're doing. They are waiting for somebody to say, we've got some dessert, boys and girls. We've got some dessert. And then after a while, they passed by that stage and stopped looking. And when they first came in the house, they'd walk over to the refrigerator and open it up. They'd walk into the, climb up to the pantry and open up the cabinets and just look in there. Do what the Bible calls spying out the land. And so, but that time passed, and they've been taught by their mom and dad, you don't ask for dessert. You don't ask if there's any dessert. I've seen them over in the corner with some of the children cautioning them, saying, now look, you don't ask for dessert unless someone offers it to you. If grandmama offers you some dessert, then you can take the dessert, but don't ask. So I see them stop eating. And they look around. And they say, well, grandmama, is there anything you want to offer us? Didn't say a word about dessert, you know. Very smart kid. Now, the reason they do that is because they're expecting something. That's the whole point. They know the nature of their grandmama. Can any of you grandmamas say amen on that? They know the nature of their grandmama. They know that grandmama loves them, and that on Thursday before that, when she buys her groceries, that they are on her mind, and that she buys all those disgustingly sweet child desserts that they need and that I like. And she buys them. They're expecting that. Now, beloved, the reason I think we don't understand why Jesus did this and why these people got so excited about it is because we don't understand what they're thinking. See, they were expecting this. They were expecting it. They had been expecting it for over 500 years. The reason is that God, the Holy Spirit, had inspired a prophecy in the Bible. Go back in your Bible. It's Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 for just a moment. And I think you'll see this. Zechariah chapter 9. And this is an easy one to remember because it's chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9:9. See, their expectation was solidly based on this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. The Lord is just talking along here, is the Holy Spirit, and suddenly it's almost like He changes subject totally, and He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation. Now look at it. Lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now you see, beloved, this prophecy was written by the prophet Zechariah in 487 B.C. That would have been over 500 years before it actually happened in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice what a definite prophecy this is. You know, I get so cracked up at these so-called prophets that the world has. You know, the ones who say, something big is going to happen this year. Now, that's a prophecy, isn't it? Something big is going to happen this year. Or they'll say, there will be a great earthquake somewhere in the world. No joke. And people point to that and they'll say, Nostradamus, he was such a great prophet. He prophesied this, that at some time in the future something like this was going to happen. Well, the prophecies of the Bible are not like that at all. The prophecies of the Bible are very definite. And you'll notice here that this prophecy is about a king. Not just a king, but a king of Israel. It says, thy king. And you have to understand that in 487 B.C., when this prophecy was written, there was no king of Israel. They had been away in captivity, and a remnant of them had come back after 70 years plus, and they had tried to set up the nation once again, but basically they were just a tiny remnant, barely existing in a ruined land. They weren't even thinking about having a king, and they couldn't have a king because it would have been seen as rebellion against the people who had just let them go in Media Persia. And so there was just the possibility of this happening like the prophecy said it would happen. It's just almost nil. And yet God said, this is going to happen, precisely this. And then it is such an unlikely prophecy. Now notice what he says. He says, your king is going to come in, and he's going to come in lowly, riding on a donkey. Now, in the ancient world, that is not the way kings came in. When kings came into a city, they came in riding on these majestic horses, a stallion, a brilliant white stallion, a black stallion, with all the beautiful jeweled and silver livery that it would have had. They would have been accompanied by an army. They would have been bringing in those that they had vanquished out there. They would have been having what was called a tribute in those days. And people would have been shouting and praising the king. And so, when the Bible says that this king is going to come in riding on a donkey, lowly, humble, it is such an unlikely prophecy that only God would have prophesied something like this. And so if you're going to have that kind of unusual thing, somebody better be preparing for it. Now, it's interesting that God is on record here as saying that this most unlikely thing was going to happen. Now, have you ever gone on record that you were going to do something and then found out you couldn't do it? Well, last week, the children rotate coming over to our house, you know, and last week was Ellie Kate's week. And so she came over to the house, and she came up to me, and she said, Papa, she said, can you help me learn to ride my bicycle, I think she said, up the hill, and that means I get behind it and kind of guide it and run along behind it. Well, as you know, I just had a birthday last week. And running along behind a bicycle is now officially off my agenda because it's off my ability. And that day, somehow, I had set at my desk wrong or something. And it's one of those days you come back in the house going, now, you young people, you don't understand that you have to fall and hurt yourself to hurt. We don't have to fall and hurt ourselves. We can just live and hurt ourselves. So, she said, Papa, will you help me do that? I said, sure, baby, I'll take you out there. I'll help you do that. And then, as that thing started hurting worse and hurting worse, I said, you know, if I try to run along behind that bicycle, I'm going to fall and kill both of us for sure. And so I said, baby, will you just please let me out of that promise? I said, Papa, I whined. So she looked up at me so pitifully, you know, and made me feel bad. And so, no, she really didn't. She was sweet about it. But you ever made a promise that you could not fulfill to save your life? Gotten in over your head? Well, I want you to know something. Your Lord has never been in over His head. Because He's over all, and no matter how unlikely, how obscure the prophecy is, it is coming to pass. And you see Him having the preparations already here for this particular thing. And His preparations, you find out, are never slipshod. They're always precise. Sometimes we preachers start announcing things before we quite get them planned. And sometimes your preparations are not exactly what they need to be. And so we know all about that. But the Lord's preparations for this were right on the dot. They were perfect. Now, look, if you will, and notice the way He makes this happen. Verse 2, saying unto them, He's talking to His disciples. He says, here's what you do. He said, you go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway, notice this, He will send them. Now, let's go beyond the obvious demonstration of the omniscience of God. I mean, how did He know that colt was going to be there? How did He know that? Well, obviously, He knows everything, and that's how He knew. Now, but what we need to get to is the response of these owners. Notice that the disciples go over there, and they walk up to this colt that they've never met, and this ass donkey that they've never met, from these owners that they've never met, and they begin to untie the colt and the ass, going to lead him off. And Jesus told them, said, look, when the owners come out and ask you, what are you doing? You just say to them, the Lord hath need of him. Now, can I tell you, if I got those kind of instructions, I'd be a little nervous, wouldn't you? Just go, well, let me bring this up to date. If you were to see what an unusual thing this was and how it had to be providential, think about doing something like this today. That would mean that you would go get a rollback wrecker. And you would go down to Athens. Just imagine yourself doing this. You go down to Athens, go into one of these wealthier neighborhoods, find one of these guys that's got one of these beautiful, gorgeous, new red pickups. Red's my color. Anyway, and find one of these beautiful pickups and take your rollback and start loading up that big, beautiful pickup. And when the owner comes out of the house screaming, as he would, saying, what are you doing, you fool? What are you doing? You say, the Lord hath need of this pickup. And see how it goes over. The result is not going to be very pleasant. He is not going to believe you. So how do you explain here that when this donkey, that by the way was the pickup truck of the day, they just walk up, they untie the donkey, they start leading the donkeys away, and the owner says, what are you doing? And they say, the Lord hath need of him. He says, okay, just take him. Obviously, someone had prepared that man's heart. God had gone ahead, and the preparations were never slipshod. They were always just right. The point is that this response was miraculous, that it was planned by God and was evidence of the divine preparations that God had made. And then thirdly, I want you to see the distinct promises that are in this. First of all, God says that this king in Zechariah 9:9 would be a just king. Now think about that for just a moment. Here were the Jews back there in 487 B.C. They were huddling together in this just little tiny enclave in Jerusalem. They had been utterly crushed. The city was a rubble around them. They were in a huge mess. And into that situation, the Lord speaks and He says, your king is coming and your king is going to be just. He's going to be a good king. Now, can I tell you something? Those people were very vulnerable. And predators seek out vulnerability. It would have been a whole lot more likely that some predator, some exploiter of that situation would have come in and he would have taken over and tried to usurp the place of king. But for them to get in that situation, a just king must have been utterly unbelievable sounding. So God gave this very definite prophecy, and within it was this distinct promise that the king who would come in riding on this donkey would be a good king rather than the exploiter that one might be expected. But the thing that's really worthy of note here, the most unlikely thing, is that this prophecy about the king, this distinct promise, is that he would have salvation. See, the Jews were right and wrong about their understanding of Zechariah 9:9. They understood that, correctly I think, that he was to be a king in the line of David. But they misunderstood the statement about having salvation. See, they thought by his saying, by Scripture saying, that the king who would come in, that he would have salvation from all of their enemies. They thought it was about salvation from the Romans and salvation from the Babylonians and salvation from the Medians and the Persians and the Greeks. They thought it was that kind of salvation, a kind of political salvation. So they were right in expecting this king, but they were wrong in what kind of king he was going to be. Now, that didn't stop Jesus, though. True to his word, he rode right into Jerusalem on the colt that day, fulfilled this promise to a T, and offered himself as the king of Israel. So what'd they do? They were thrilled about it. And they began to go out there and they began to shout. And they said, if you look at it in Matthew, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Hosanna! Now, what does that mean? You know, we hear these anglicized Hebrew words and we don't really think, what does that mean? What does the word Hosanna mean? Well, by this time, it had come to be like hallelujah. It was just a praise word that you say, but you really don't know what it means. But originally, the word Hosanna meant this. Now get it. It meant save now. Save now. So what were they saying? They were looking at this king, Jesus, who was riding in on the donkey, and they were saying, Jesus, save us, and save us right now. Help us. See, if they understood one thing, they understood that this Jesus had the power to save because he had been doing these miracles all along. And they said, save us, Jesus. Get us out from under the power of these Romans. They are driving us crazy. They have all their laws and their rules, and their laws and rules are so corrupt and are so against our laws. And Jesus, save us now from the Romans. You see, they thought that their problems were political. They thought their problems originated in Rome. But they didn't. Their real problem was closer to home. Their real problem was not in Rome, it was in their own hearts. Just like ours is today. You know, there are a lot of people that think that the problems that we have in our land are because of Washington. But you know what, beloved? Our problems are not because of Washington. Washington is a reflection of the problems that we have in our own hearts. You know, here were these people, and they were so utterly discontent that they were crying out to this Messiah and saying, save us now from these Romans. It was just so amazing and so pertinent for our day. See, They were so dissatisfied with the mess in which they found themselves. And they were in a mess. The Romans were constantly on them, forcing their taxation on them, forcing their ways on them. And they were always on them. So they had a bad political situation. And on top of that, within their own nation, within their own rulers, most of them were hypocrites. The chief priests were all Sadducees. They didn't believe much of nothing. And the Pharisees had the religious leadership. They were very hypocritical. The zealots had the hearts of certain ones of the people. It was just a confused, mixed-up mess. And so when they saw Jesus, they said, "Jesus, save us now from this huge, mixed-up mess." But they had the wrong mess in mind. See, the next day after this happened, you read this in Matthew. Jesus made a whip and went into the temple and started cleaning up the temple. He drove out the sellers of those animals. He drove out the money changers. Y'all know the story. And you know what happened? Some of them didn't like it. Because he had instead of dealing with those problems that they thought were coming out of Rome, he started dealing with their problems that were right there at home. You know what, beloved? We have this thing. It is so much harder, or so much easier to rant and rave about what they're doing. I read yesterday that 80.8% of the American populace are very disapproving of Congress. That means that only 19.2% like what Congress is doing. Isn't that easy? Here are these 430-something men, and we can spread out the blame all on them. But when it comes right down to where the real problem is, and that is within each one of us, we're not as quick to talk about that. I remember people telling me when I was a young preacher. Now they said, "Now, preacher, we don't mind you getting on our toes. We don't mind you getting on our toes. We want you to get on our toes. We need it." I found out that that's doublespeak. What that really means is, get on his toes. You've never been blessed until you've gotten on the toes of some of those folks that said to get on my toes and seen them walk out the back door. And that's exactly the way these Jews, they said, "Oh, Jesus, save us now." But when he began to save them now, they didn't want to hear that. That was a different story. So, beloved, here's the thing. Well, let me move on. Very few times does a crowd do the right thing. You know, you get a bunch of folks together, and usually it's not for right. You get a mob together, and what does a mob do? They don't usually do the right thing. But this is one case here where the mob does the right thing. The crowd does the right thing because they begin to bless and worship the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, when they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," and when they bless the Lord, when they say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," when they praised the Lord, were they doing the right thing for their Messiah? Of course they were. Should there ever be a church service when someone doesn't bless the Lord and praise the Lord? Is that the right thing to do? Should there be any day when we say, "We're going to dispense with the singing today. We're not going to sing the songs of Zion. We're just going to move quickly through this, have a prayer or two, and go"? We should never do that. Should there ever be a time when you are not among yourselves or out in the public praising God and blessing the name of the Lord? Should that ever happen? Should there ever be a day in your life when you are not praising and blessing God? You know, a Christian... And some surly person might say, "Well, I don't believe in public displays of religion." That's his problem. That's all he's got, religion. But he says, I don't believe in public displays of religion. I believe that religion and faith should be a private matter. Well, excuse me, but that's not what I read in this text. Were these people being private about this? No, they were running along and rejoicing and saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Do you think they were saying it quietly? Not at all, because if you look at the text back in Zechariah, it says, shout. He said, get kind of outside yourself. Begin to rejoice out loud. Now, I'm convinced that every Christian ought to have a rejoicing fit every once in a while. I thought that might wake some of you up. Have your neighbors ever seen you have a spell? Some of you have lived next to those same neighbors for a while, for 20 years, and they've never seen you bless the Lord. What's wrong with your house? You say, well, Brother Tom, if they saw me just rejoicing and blessing the Lord, they'd think I'm crazy. Look, beloved, they already think you're crazy. At least let them think you're enjoying it, okay? Or let them know you're enjoying it. They think we're nuts anyway. In fact, I think one of the things they don't understand is why we say that the Lord gives you joy and we never seem to have any. That the Lord's worthy of worship and we never do it. They never see us do it. And it's the strangest thing. But these folks were doing the right thing. And there's this wonderful divine praise that was going on here. Praise of the Lord based on what they saw happening here. And it was a deserved praise. But there's this desperate plea. If you go back, in fact, would you do that? I want to close with this scripture. Go back to Psalm 118. In verse 25, Psalm 118, in verse 25, the Hebrew version of that word Hosanna is used all through the Old Testament. Here's one place that it's used, and it's translated exactly literally here. Psalm 118, in verse 25, notice what it says. Same word, Hosanna. Hosanna, or save now, Psalm 118:25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Notice the desperation of that plea. Their nation had been under the thumb of one world power after another for 600 years. Their leaders were a mess. They were in a mess. The greatest need that they had was for someone to save them now. And then the Bible says, save now, O Lord, our Lord, I beseech thee. And then notice the last three words. Send now prosperity. Now, what in the world did that mean? Were they saying, God, send us some money? Send now prosperity. Were they saying, God, I need a new car? God, I need a new donkey, I should have said. God, I need this. Were they saying, I want to be rich? Wasn't it at all. The word that's translated prosperity there is prosperity kind of in the Old Testament Hebrew sense, but more so in the mind of God. See, prosperity in God's mind has nothing to do with material things. But prosperity involves, now get this, prosperity involves restoring the divine order of things. You see, beloved, God designed this world. He designed everything in it, and He designed you. And if you want to mess something up, you try to operate it some other way than the way it's designed. And what have we done? In our nation, human beings have taken over the great institutions that God designed and ordained. They've taken over government, they've taken over business, they've taken over churches, and they've taken over families. And they've said, what does God know? We'll do this our way. And they've tried to operate these divinely ordained institutions man's way. And so what do you have? What you have is a bankrupt government. You have failing businesses. You have liberal churches and the family. What shall I say about the family when the children don't know whether home is with dad or with mom, that is, if they know dad at all? Kathy Peek, who's the head of child evangelism in this area, told us this past Tuesday, she said, in my Good News Club at my public school at Isla Elementary, she said, we've been running it for several years. She said, we found out that a lot of those children have never in their lives had any adult put his arms around them and say, I love you. We in our Good News Clubs were the first ones who ever did that. That is not the way God designed it. And no wonder you have these children who are so angry. Children weren't made to be reared without love. I tell you, if Jesus was here, Jesus would take up those little children in His arms. So, beloved, until He gets here, we ought to stand in His place. Shouldn't we? Breaks my heart to see things run so foolishly. As if God didn't know anything when He put families. Scripture says in one of the sweetest verses, it says, God setteth the solitary in families. Oh, did He ever know what He was doing? Can I illustrate this with a rather inane illustration? What I'm illustrating is the folly that comes when something is operated apart from its design. A lot of you know that for years I drove a little red pickup around here. Do y'all remember that little red pickup? I drove it. It was one of the best designed little things I've ever owned in my life. It just ran and ran and ran. But when I first got it, it didn't run at all. And the reason was that the previous owner had decided that he was going to improve that truck. And so he decided that he was going to put one of these big monster stereo systems in this little truck. You know the ones that you pull up next to at the gas station and the earth is shaking? He decided he was going to put one of those kind of systems in that little truck. And he did. And he messed up the whole electrical system in that truck. I had lights that wouldn't work because he had tied this wire in here and tied that wire in here. The poor sap thought he was improving the truck. Another thing he did was that he had to mount something up under the seat. I've never really understood this, or behind the seat. So he took the seat out, and in the process, you mechanics and handy men and handy ladies, listen. In the process of putting that in, he had taken his big club foot and stepped on the wiring harness that plugs into the computer for the whole truck and broke the wiring harness. Never realized what he did. When he sold it to me, he said, you know, that thing just lost compression. I never could figure out what's wrong with it. I said, yeah. After I found out what was wrong with it, I said, yeah, I bet it did lose compression. I bet it did, wouldn't run anymore. And when I got it, it wouldn't run at all. I worked on it a little while, got it running, but I never could make it run right. And so I took it over to Dr. Eddy, the truck doctor. And Dr. Eddy laid hands on it. He's also a part-time preacher and healer. And he laid hands on my truck. And he began to work it. You know what he was looking for? He was looking for where that truck was not how it was designed. He had to find out where somebody had messed up the design of that truck. And so he searched and traced it, and finally worked his way over to the computer and unplugged that computer. And when he unplugged that computer, it broke off into two pieces, the wiring harness did in his hands. And he looked at it, and he grinned. He took some electrical tape and taped that wiring harness back together real tight and plugged it back in, and that truck went vroom. You know what Dr. Eddy had done? He had taken that truck back to its design. See, one of the cylinders had been shorted out because somebody had messed with the design. They knew better than God about trucks and what trucks needed. And they had added something frivolous and destroyed something precious. You hear that? They added something frivolous and destroyed something precious. You see, beloved, the designers of that truck had put a lot of intelligence into that little computer. But that guy unwittingly had disconnected the truck from the intelligence. And even when I made it run, it wouldn't run right. You know that's exactly what's going on in our country. Like that truck, people are puttering along. And they say, I'm moving, everything's all right. But they're coughing and spitting and sputtering, just like a four-cylinder truck running on three cylinders. Doesn't run. It'll run, but it won't run right. And they've got the government running that way. And they've got churches that are running that way, disconnected from the intelligence and the power. They're not preaching the Bible. And they've got families trying to run that way. And businesses are failing because they're trying to run that way. They've all been disconnected from the intelligence and the designer of God. The design of God. And it's a tragic thing. You know, I can't preach to the people who are not here. So I've got to preach to you. To what degree is your life and mine following the design? Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, and He says, here I am. I am your King. That's my design. Is Jesus the King of your life today? Or is He an auxiliary player that you pushed off to the side? Would you bow your heads for just a moment? Close your eyes.